This evening we'll consider as our text Luke 4, verse 13. I'll read that verse to you in a moment, and we'll be reading, the majority of our scripture reading comes to us this evening from James. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. James 4, verses 1 through 10. That's on page 1174 in your pew Bibles. First of all, Luke 4, verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And then these words from James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive because you have asked with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Thus far, God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Those words, especially in verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that is exactly what we see happening in Luke 4, where Satan left Jesus until a more opportune time. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we began this sermon series focusing our attention on the environment, on the circumstances, the setting in which Jesus came into the wilderness as he faced Satan himself. We set out the wilderness, according to what one author said, was where the wild things are. Plants, animals, even the climate can kill you. But the scariest thing of all for Jesus was that Satan was out there waiting for him, preying upon him, waiting for that time to launch his attack. But now those three temptations are over. Jesus has met the enemy, and Jesus has stood his ground against the ancient serpent in spite of the elements, in spite of his physical weakness and hunger and exhaustion. Jesus passed the test in the wilderness. He has remained faithful to his calling, to his mission, to his heavenly Father. And now we see the aftermath. In the face of the obedience of the Christ, in the presence of the one who is the light and the truth of God, he who is the prince of darkness, he who is the father of lies, he cannot stand, he cannot remain. It is he who retreats, who departs from this confrontation. And in this retreat, we see that Jesus, for at least one glorious moment, is able to rest, to receive much-needed help and relief in this long, hard-fought battle. But while this battle is over, there's more to come, isn't there? And tonight we're going to focus our thoughts on this very short, but also very powerful, very encouraging passage. What it means for us that Christ stood his ground while his enemy retreated. We'll notice two points together. First of all, the taste, right, that sweet taste of victory. And secondly, the reality of future conflict. The reality of future conflict. First of all, that taste or that sweet taste of victory. Again, Luke 4, verse 13. When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him. This retreat of the devil, this departure, as some versions have it, from the presence of Jesus, is all the proof we need that what went on here in the wilderness was no ordinary confrontation. That what went on here in the wilderness was a great battle. We might even call it that epic struggle between not just good and evil, but the power of righteousness versus the power of wickedness and condemnation. And that had enormous, even eternal implications for the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. And of course for us, the helpless human race lost in sin, needing Christ to stand. You see, while Jesus had most certainly been tempted countless times in his life before, tempted as a little boy, tempted as a young boy, a young man, Jesus had never been assaulted like this. Never before had Jesus been attacked in such ferocious, vicious, deliberate, relentless fashion. Never before had Jesus been tempted as the Christ, as the Messiah proclaimed by the Father himself. That's because now Satan knows who Jesus is. This morning I made the point, according to his humanity, that Jesus also had to come to that self-understanding, or rather the understanding of who he was as the Son of God, reading the Word, the Scripture, finding out and being convinced that he was this Messiah, he was the Son of God. Tonight we're reminded that Satan is but a creature. And we overlook the fact that Satan is not like God. Satan is not a god at all. He's an angel, a fallen angel, a created being, limited. He's not omnipresent. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-seeing. And while he's very powerful, he's limited in his power. And he's under God's control. But now the moment has come where Jesus began his public ministry. That moment baptized by John the Baptist, receiving the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the announcement, the audible announcement by the Father, this one right here is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Everyone who saw, everyone who heard knew the Father was talking about Jesus, and Satan knew that as well. So now that adds some drama, but some context as this Jesus goes into the wilderness and Satan's loaded for bear, so to speak, right? He was going to throw everything he had at Jesus, knowing full well this man was the Son of God. He was the Lord's anointed. And we think again that if he could make Jesus fall into sin, then the battle which he began in Eden would end right here, right now, and he would have the victory, and he would be Lord over everyone in it. And Lord, most of all, over the greatest prize of all, Lord, over God's own Son. So these three temptations represent Satan's attempt to finish what he started, an all-out assault on the King and the kingdom of heaven. But then again, we read these words, when the devil had finished all his temptations, he left him. He departed. In other words, Satan had done his very worst. He has emptied his evil arsenal, tried everything in his power to get Jesus to fall, and he realizes he has failed for the moment. He has been defeated, thwarted for the moment. And Jesus, at least for the moment, has managed to stand where everyone else before him had fallen and failed. Jesus stood face to face with the enemy, the tempter of men, the tyrant who enslaves man in sin and misery, and Jesus obeyed. Jesus prevailed. He resisted Satan, and Satan fled. We don't do a lot of alleluias and amens here, but that's a time to say it. Alleluia. Praise God, our Savior stood in the wilderness. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what happened immediately after this, but Matthew does. And I want to spend a moment or two talking about that. Matthew tells us, boys and girls, that after Satan left Jesus, someone came to help him. Angels were sent by God to minister to Jesus Christ. And in tending to Christ, in ministering to him, these angels no doubt ministered to his soul. They would have rejoiced with him at the victory he had accomplished. They would have encouraged him. And they would have very likely, undoubtedly, fed him in the wilderness as well as he was hungry and starving. Surely if God sent those ravens to Elijah both morning and evening, bringing him meat to eat, Surely these heavenly messengers brought Jesus food to restore him, to strengthen him once more. You see, beloved, in the end, God did command his angels concerning Jesus. This is what's so beautiful as we see this, again, going to Matthew to prove this. But all that we've talked about so far and all these temptations, we see how the Father provides for the Son. He did protect his Son, like we said this morning. He did lift him up and care for his anointed. He did provide a table for his Son in the presence of his enemy. And you think about that a moment, just reflecting on that. This is really what the sermon is, but a reflection on what all this means. As Jesus has been through this, how much sweeter it is to be ministered to by angels, to be lifted up and restored by the very hands of heaven, than to have given in to Satan's deceptions. Satan offered what? A quick fix for hunger, an earthly kingdom, a false sense of security. But in the end, it would have cost Jesus everything and would have cost mankind his salvation. So how much sweeter it is, and think of that in the temptations here as well that we encounter and that Satan brings to us, how much sweeter it is for us, for Christ, to wait upon the Father, to deny the temporary satisfaction of the flesh, to deny those pleasures. How much sweeter and satisfying a thing to obey God. How much more glorious to refuse to believe the lies of Satan and to be steadfast and firm, standing on the promises. Even as Jesus would say, my meat, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. So in the ministry of these angels, Jesus was enjoying that sweet taste of victory. And that is something we can rejoice in as well. Granted, we realize the battle between Jesus and Satan isn't over. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But for right now, I want you to see that the sweetness of Christ's victory carries over from the wilderness to our lives as well. You know, the author of Hebrews makes it very clear. Some of that sweetness is that we can look to Jesus, not only as a champion of righteousness who takes away all of our guilt and sin and shame, but he's our heavenly high priest. He helps us in our time of need. Because Jesus suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help us when we are tempted. And beyond that, the author of Hebrews also calls us to look to this Jesus as the ultimate hero of the faith, the ultimate and glorious example, someone we can look upon, keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, to follow where he led, knowing that he said no to sin, he said no to Satan, and Satan fled from his presence. So too, by God's grace, by the same Spirit who is at work in Christ, is at work in us, we too can say no to sin, no to Satan, so that Satan would flee from us. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that in his letter to Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does it teach us? It teaches us to say no to Satan, no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. In a previous sermon, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, how we see this too as it ties in with Jesus' experience and our experience. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, common to the human nature. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God makes those promises. And he gives us the assurance again, because that same Spirit that lived in Christ lives in us and strengthens us, that we might stand, that we might walk in the strength he provides. And that is how James can write what he did in the passage we read this evening. How God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. All these and many more are the promises which God makes to us, assuring us that as we face those same fiery trials and temptations in our lives, that we don't face those temptations alone. as we face Satan, as he comes to us in his deceptive ways, his subtle ways, as we stare evil in the face, sometimes very obviously, sometimes not so obviously, and we meet Satan in our homes, in our schools, in the workplace, in our relationships, in our marriage, in our parenting, and even in the deep secret places of our hearts and minds, we may know that God has given us strength to stand, to say no, that Satan might flee. Yes, we are weak, but we are not impotent. Yes, we are sinful, but we are not totally depraved. Yes, we are easily deceived, but we are not ignorant of the truth. God has given us grace, grace to stand. God has given us his word, the word of truth to fill our hearts, his spirit, faith to be our shield and protector. He's made us new creatures in Christ, so that even now we might be able to enjoy victory over Satan as he comes at us with his temptations. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. And then we too will know the joy and the blessedness, the glorious heavenly satisfaction of what it means to live for Jesus, to deny self, to obey the Father. May each of us here know that joy, even this week. In our struggles, our temptations and trials, may each of us remember that we can say no to sin, that we would not be fooled and deceived, so that it may be our food as well to do the will of the Father. So that is the sweet taste of victory. But notice, secondly, the reality of ongoing and future conflict. The passage makes very clear that for Jesus, the battle may have ended, but the war against Satan was really just beginning. Notice the way Luke puts that. Satan left Jesus until an opportune time. Until an opportune time. Now it's interesting when you read the gospel accounts, you look at the life of Jesus from this point forward, never again do you see Satan square off against Jesus in this same fashion. Although we're not told that he showed his face, it very much appears like this was a face-to-face meeting, the Lord in the presence of the evil one kind of a meeting. And I believe we don't see that kind of confrontation again because Satan realized that a direct assault against Jesus wasn't going to be effective. He tried that. He gave it all he had. I'm convinced he could have tempted Jesus 6 times or 66 times in the wilderness, but to no avail. It would be the same result. Jesus wasn't going to give in, but Satan wasn't going to give up. Yes, he retreats. But Satan is like a very wise and experienced and battle-tested general. He sounds the retreat, not to concede victory, but to rally his men, so to speak, to regroup. That's what wise generals do. They don't waste all their troops in battle. They pull them back. They sort of strengthen the line. They close the ranks. And they plan a new offensive. And from this point forward, if you follow with me through these accounts, you'll see Satan's strategy is very dangerous, dangerously different. He would attack Jesus in very subtle ways, in ways which would be just as difficult to resist, if not more so, and perhaps harder to detect that Satan is behind it. He would engage what I believe it is in a guerrilla warfare, in which he would work behind the scenes in the hearts and minds of local villagers, religious leaders of his day, political leaders of his day. And he would even battle against Jesus by working in the hearts and minds and lives of those closest to him, his own disciples. So again, Satan retreats from Jesus until a more opportune time. But the reality is the shadow of evil and darkness followed Jesus every step of his earthly ministry. A little bit later in chapter 4, what happens? He goes to Nazareth. And we read there the people rejected Jesus. They tried to kill him. In his own hometown, they tried to throw him off the cliff. Who was at work? Satan was at work provoking them. Who does this Jesus think he is? Let's throw him off the edge of the cliff. That's Satan's work. when Jesus later, he tells a paralytic, your sins are forgiven, rise and walk. The Pharisees are right there to challenge Jesus, to accuse him of blasphemy. That's Satan's work. And he not only wants the Pharisees to kill Jesus, to accuse him of blasphemy, but also he's attacking Jesus in a very subtle way, in a way that you and I can understand very well. He wants Jesus to think and to say what so many of us would think and say in that situation, and many others like it. Oh, here I do this. I say, you know, rise, walk, your sins are forgiven. I'm healing this man, and I'm getting all this grief. You know, no good deed goes unpunished. Here I try to heal this paralyzed man, and this is a thanks for all I do. This could apply to any of those situations where the goodness of Jesus is met by the complaints and confrontation of the Jewish leaders and others. Jesus could have said at any point along the way, these people, they don't deserve my good deeds. They don't deserve my mercy. They don't deserve my attention or my energy or my blood. But to do that would have been sinful. And once again, we rejoice and say, hallelujah, that Jesus never indulged in a single moment of self-pity throughout his ministry. Although, again, knowing human nature, it would have been easy to do. And there's another incident later on that shows exactly the strategy Satan employed. Right after Peter made that beautiful confession, the faithful confession, the rock upon which the church was built, the confession of the apostles, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16. It says, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, remember what he said to Peter? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Jesus heard the voice of the tempter through Peter's mouth, through his lips, right there. That's how subtle and dangerous it is, how Satan changed his tactics to assault Jesus, to tempt him at a more opportune time, through friends. Satan was also hard at work on the heart and soul of Judas Iscariot, causing Judas to love money so much that he would hate his own master and agree to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Another example of how Satan turned disciples against him. And poor Peter, Satan was not finished with him yet, was he? The night of the arrest, Jesus made this terrifying revelation to Peter, also called Simon. Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Peter replied with his typical boldness and bravado, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death, even saying, if all others forsake you, I never will. But a few hours later, we see Peter was no match for Satan. He would deny his Lord not once but three times, with even cursing and swearing, I never knew the man. So by the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ, we see what's happening. Satan tightening the noose around the neck of Jesus, closing in on his prey. Even the closest friends and followers were falling away. The inner circle is crumbling. They all rejected him in the end. Not just Peter, but they all abandoned him. They all forsook him. And Jesus is all alone in the end. Again, it's like Jesus and Satan, again, in the end, in that regard, in a different way than the wilderness, but again, Jesus suffering. And there can be no doubt that it was that sense of solitude and of being abandoned and being forsaken and betrayed by his own that made his anguish, that made his agony even more bitter. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Along with the wilderness temptations, this was the darkest, most difficult hours of his entire life. This made it all the more difficult. And you think about that with the disciples praying to the Father. The disciples too weak to pray with him. And Satan right there with him all night, tormenting him, tempting him. Satan never speaks in the Garden of Gethsemane. But you know, the same temptations that he brought to Jesus in the wilderness were right there as well, always on the table. That deal is always on the table, Jesus. You don't have to do this. There's an easier way. That's what was going on when Jesus says, "Father, not my will, but thine be done. Take this cup from me." Jesus, Satan says, there's an easier way. Remember, bow down to me. All this can be over. All the nations of the earth can be your inheritance. Luke says the torment of his soul was so great, his anguish so great. He prayed so earnestly, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And here's a wonderful tie-in to give you an idea of the exhausting nature of this night, of this battle with Satan. Luke tells us that again, angels from heaven appear to him to strengthen him. That gives you an idea again of the nature of this fight and how heavy this burden was to bear. And what an enormous load of suffering and agony was in the heart and soul of our Savior. Both at the beginning of the ministry until the very end, Jesus was under the assault of Satan. And at these two occasions, the battle was so taxing, so exhausting, that angels had to be sent to strengthen our Savior. That's how relentless he was. He retreated, he drew back, but he came back at Jesus again and again, and he would not relent. And of course, the battle would be all the way to the death. This epic struggle would end on the cross, where Satan once again used every ounce of his evil energy to make sure Christ did not escape. He incorporated Judas's greed and betrayal, along with all the lies and the conspiracy and the coercion of the Sanhedrin, to seal the fate of the Son of God. And we know how it ended. In the end, Satan's plot appeared to have been successful. Jesus died, right? He was crucified, buried in the tomb. The disciples dispersed. All hope is gone. And yet we know the gospel, don't we? We know this is all part of God's plan to win our salvation and to ultimately crush the head of the serpent, to destroy Satan and all of his dark domain. And that is the reality of the future conflict. The conflict won't end. Satan won't relent until Christ is dead. But at the same time, that's a beautiful irony, because in the very suffering and crucifixion and death of Jesus, Jesus wins the battle. He wins the war. He wins the victory. He crushes Satan beneath his feet. And that victory belongs to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it as well in his letters, right? The church of Jesus Christ continues the crushing of Satan beneath our feet as the gospel goes out. As sinners are brought into the kingdom one by one, another crushing blow to Satan and his kingdom. Christ gives us the victory then over the power and penalty of sin. Christ gives us the victory over Satan. And know that without that, we wouldn't last a moment against Satan. But because of who we are in Christ, and because of how he's equipped us with his word and spirit, the same weapon he used against Satan, we use as well, the word. Because he is our rock and our deliverer, Jesus helps us to stand, knowing we will never have to face temptation alone. We never stand in our own strength. He is our champion in the fight. But his obedience in the wilderness, and by his suffering in dark Gethsemane, by his death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection from the dead, he has defeated Satan for us, and he's opened our way for us to enter paradise. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we are humbled by your word again this evening, humbled by all that our Savior Jesus Christ did for us, how he won the victory in the wilderness, how it is that he won the victory on the cross, even in his death. He rose again from the dead to seal the victory, our victory over sin and Satan. And Christ did this to free us from sin, to purify our hearts, but also, Father, to equip us, his church, to stand strong in the strength that you give to us, to be strong in the Lord and in your mighty power, that we too might be able to see how we can say no to sin, no to Satan, that he would flee from us, that even in our lives, Father, we would be able to crush Satan beneath our feet as we recognize his deceptions, as we too have friends and acquaintances and even those close to us who would sometimes lead us astray, even unknowingly, Lord, would cause us to sin. We pray, Lord, that we might be able to see that and hear, even in the voice of others around us, the tempting voice of Satan, that we would reject him, that he would flee from us. Father, we pray that you would help us to stand in the strength you give. Help us to know your word, to commit that word to our hearts and to our minds, that we would not sin against you. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.